Yeah, I think everybody out here knows me. My name is Jason Brzezinski from Michigan. Yes, in fact, we do make tortillas, and we had to bake a lot of them just to be able to come on this trip this week because we're getting busier and busier, and it's that much harder to take time off. Yeah, we've had quite a few months. Had a kind of a tragic event happen in our lives with us losing our daughter at 38 weeks, Theodora Rose. And so it's been pretty tough. It's getting better. It's especially tough for my wife because she gets triggered for all sorts of different things. And I've been in the book of Ecclesiastes over the past like couple of years, just here and there, trying to make sense of it. And it's helped me through this, and I've tried to help my wife through this, and it's basically that, you know, God, in the book of Ecclesiastes, clearly God is in control and God is sovereign. He's in control of everything, and he's not bound by time, but we're bound in this time capsule, and a lot of things don't make sense to us, but that's okay because that's the way he designed it. And you know, sometimes what's lost to us is not a loss to him. It's a gain to him. And, you know, we live this short life. It's like a vapor. Like I said, he's not bound by time. And so, but time certainly does go by quickly. Yes, Aiden, I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Thank you, sir. I told him, I said if I forgot to remind you. So let's open up a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for being able to be down here with the invite from Ronnie and everybody. And Father, it's just an amazing thing that we can open up your word and learn about you more and more and apply it to our lives, most importantly, and walk that and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called, Father. I pray for everybody to arrive here safely and to be with all the speakers and to open up our minds and our understanding so that we can glean something from your word and, like I said, apply it to our Christian walk. In your son's name, we give you thanks and pray, amen. Time goes by. And I was at, we were at Ronnie's Wednesday night. He's kind of chatting about things and he's saying, yeah, my granddaughters are pretty much graduated, talking to Tony. He was married in 2002. Told him I was married in 2011. I said that it's been almost 13 years since I went to my first CFT conference, and it seems like just yesterday. I met my wife in 2006. So that's been 20 years. And it seems like it was just yesterday. You know, all my kids are, like my son's going to be 13, which is hard to believe. But this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. And I titled this Wisdom That Humbles, Learning to Live Within What God Has Made Temporary. And in Understanding Life Under the Sun in Ecclesiastes. So today, number one, we're going to talk about a few things here. 5 points I'd like to make. Number one, what this term under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes really means. Number two, what vanity, this term vanity or vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes, and this term vexation of spirit, what do they mean? And number three, is this life, does Ecclesiastes talk about life without God? Or is everything that he talks about in Ecclesiastes under God's control? Number four, we'll talk about Solomon's wisdom, and we'll talk a little bit about Job's wisdom. And number five, how does this apply to us today? There's millions of different ways this could apply to us. I chose something at the very end, and we'll kind of get through it. But this overarching idea here, Ecclesiastes shows that life is real and meaningful, but intentionally limited by God, and wisdom is learning to accept those limits rather than fight them.
Amen.
So, but before we start, I want to talk a little bit about Solomon's life. Solomon did stray pretty heavily in his life. He got into trouble. He had struggles. So did David. Obviously, David was a man after God's own heart. So Solomon strayed in heart and practice, 1 Kings 11:1 through 8 talks about that. God did discipline him, but he didn't remove fully blessings or covenant standing from him. And God still loved Solomon even after his fall. And Nehemiah talks about this after his fall, Nehemiah 13:26. And also Solomon's wisdom remained with him throughout his life, something he prayed for, and it remained with him. There's a companion Bible note in Ecclesiastes which says, I believe it's in the very beginning when you turn to Solomon, like where Bollinger usually has his notes about that book. But it says, in any case, Solomon's wisdom was given him by God. And he has some verses here in 1 Kings. And this wisdom was therefore from above. And he quotes James 3:17, as Luke's was. Moreover, Solomon did not lose it, for it remained with him. So, this term, under the sun, what does it really mean? Well, let's take a look. Under the sun. It's used 29 times, this phrase, in the book of Ecclesiastes. It describes life as it is experienced within this temporal existence. This life is finite, observable, and subject to limitation. It's life as lived within time. It's life bound by mortality. It's life where outcomes cannot be secured or made to endure in this life. And we'll get into that in a second. And across these uses, this term under the sun consistently applies to labor and profit, justice and injustice, oppression and inequality, human destiny, which includes death, time, chance, or providence, if you will, and the work of God, wisdom, and even governance. And these are just chapters. We'll open the Bibles here and there for a few verses, but I do have a fair number of slides, and so I'll let you know when we do that. But most of them I've just written here. If we open up the book, it would take too long. So life under the sun is experienced but cannot be fully seen through or explained. There's a verse here, Ecclesiastes 8:17, which I found very enlightening. Then I beheld, this is Solomon speaking, then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, farther, though a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not able to find it out. So it's been made obscure by the Lord for a reason. We're not supposed to know the meaning of a lot of different things and why they happen. To God, of course, he knows why everything happens because he's in control of everything. But to us, it's almost like, you know, looking through a glass darkly, if you will. Number two, my second point I want to make here. Vanity, this term vanity in the Old Testament, I want to look at the Hebrew, which is hevel or hevel, and the Greek, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, mateiotes, I believe. So in the Greek Septuagint, so in the Hebrew, I should say, in the Hebrew, hevel is this Hebrew word used for vanity in Ecclesiastes and elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. And this Greek word is used for in the Greek Septuagint. And then we'll also look to its New Testament usages as well. So I know there's a lot on this slide. We'll just go through it slowly. The core idea in the Hebrew behind this Hebrew word, hevel, which is translated, which is used to translate vanity. It's used 73 times in the Old Testament. 38 of those occurrences happen in the book of Ecclesiastes. And Justinian's Hebrew lexicon. There's different lexicons out there. I was looking at Parkhurst this morning, but they all sort of, if you look at them, they all sort of, the definitions they give for vanity, number one, the core idea for vanity is breath or breathing. I mean, this is just coming from Justinian's Hebrew lexicon. So breath or breathing. He says life breath, what is breathed out, exhalation, vapor or mist. And then number three, which is sort of concealed in the scriptures, I didn't find it at first, but the Hebrew word, Hebel is where we get our name for Abel. It's the same exact Hebrew word. But it's actually it has different Strong's numbers, because Abel's name, it's used as a proper noun. I think I've got it on the next slide here. Well, before we go there, so this core idea of vanity, I don't like, a lot of the modern translations like to say meaningless. I don't like that term, because nothing really is meaningless in life. Everything has value. It's just, what value are we going to assign to it? So I don't believe meaningless is a good translation. I know the NLT, the NIV, I think some of them use meaningless. But Hebel does not mean meaningless. It means something real, but like vapor, it's temporary. And like vapor, it's insubstantial. And like vapor, it's unable to be grasped or secured. And here, this is two screenshots from Blue Letter Bible. And so you can see Strong's H1892 and Strong's H1893. You think they'd just be lumped together in the same Strong's number, but they're not. But so here's Hebel and Hebel, and this one right here is Abel, which equals Breath, second son of Adam and Eve, killed by the dragon. And so Justinius has it, he says, so named from transitoriness, brevity of life. And so, there's nothing meaningless about the name Abel. He was assigned that name because of the brevity of his life, the shortness of his life. So I'm trying to establish this meaning of vanity, really all throughout the Old Testament, but especially in Ecclesiastes. So if something is like vapor, Hebel, then number one, it does not last. The vapor appears and then it disappears. So it's temporary. It cannot be held or secured. As I mentioned, vapor cannot be held or stored. No lasting gain. And number three, it cannot be controlled. Vapor moves, it shifts, it changes. And so therefore outcomes in life cannot be stabilized or even traced or even known sometimes. And this is the idea behind vanity. So how does life behave like vapor? Well, life passes like vapor that disappears. Life is here. There are some verses here. Solomon talks about his life being hebel, vanity. He also says the days of thy vanity. And so the connection to vapor here is life appears for a moment, then is gone, like breath on a cold day. Number two. Gain cannot be secured. Like vapor, you cannot hold. Ecclesiastes, what profit is there under the sun? Or Ecclesiastes 2:11, all was hebel, all was vanity. And the connection to vapor there, our work can be real. Our work can be productive. And it can be meaningful in the moment. But you cannot make those results permanent. You can't make them secure or ultimate. Just like trying to grasp vapor. And then number three here, outcomes in life cannot be controlled. Like vapor, you cannot direct them. Sometimes injustice is reversed. We got time and chance in Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 8:17, we cannot find out God's work. That was that verse that I read just a bit ago. And that connection to vapor, outcomes do not follow a stable pattern. You cannot control or trace them like vapor that shifts and they cannot be directed. So, here is the Greek word now for vanity, in the Greek Septuagint, mateotes. And it's used only three times in the New Testament. It's used in Romans, which I have right here. So Romans 8:20, Ephesians 4:17, and 2 Peter 2:18. And we'll talk a little bit later towards the end of this talk. We'll get into Ephesians 4:17 and what I think that means. But I think Romans sort of establishes the meaning. And Bollinger, in his critical lexicon, his definition is folly for this Greek word, vanity, emptiness. He says as to results. And there's another word in the New Testament that's translated vanity, where he gives a definition and he says, as to contents. And that's pretty important. So anyways, in Romans 8:20 says in the King James, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. I think another way of looking at that is we could say, for the creation was subjected to a condition where it cannot produce lasting result, not by its own will, but by the one who subjected it in hope. And so, as to results here, creation was subjected to transience, and it cannot secure its outcome. And in the same way, our walk as believers, especially in Ephesians and Peter, our walk, a believer's walk can be real and engaged, yet still fail to produce fruit. This is vanity as to results. And we'll give some, I'm trying to think here if I should pull up Ephesians 4. I'm just going to read Ephesians 4:17 because I have a comment in here. If Paul meant moral corruption, I mean, I guess we could apply it to Romans 8:20, but this Greek word, mateiotes, translated for vanity, does not mean moral corruption. Because if it meant moral corruption, there's a whole slew of words that Paul could have used. He could have used the Greek kakia, which is evil, or puneria, which means wickedness, plethora, which means corruption, adikia, and so forth and so forth. He didn't use those. So vanity doesn't mean moral corruption. It means something that cannot produce lasting results. Here's the other term I want to talk about. Vexation of spirit actually means chasing the wind. It comes from the Hebrew rioth, which means an occupation or a preoccupation, a state of being engaged, and then ruat, which is meaning spirit, breath, or wind. So therefore, it's a striving or chasing the wind, a thing that cannot be grasped. It describes the attempt to secure lasting gain within life under the sun from what God has made temporary. And so this condition can arise from labor, it can arise from wisdom, success, and even God-given gifts. And the frustration here lies not in the thing itself, but in pursuing from it what God has not allowed life under the sun to yield. This phrase is used 7 times in Ecclesiastes, and again, similar to the word vanity, it's something that, you know, I think of us in life chasing after things, like chasing the wind. You can't catch the wind, or vanity meaning vapor. It's here and it's gone. It's something that can't be grasped. The vexation of spirit, the Hebrew lexicon here, the first definition confused me a little bit. Where he was coming up with this, a female companion or friend. He's got some verses here. And then number 2, a desire or study of anything. Well, companion, basically one we are joined to. And then striving or desire to study something, something that we are joined to in pursuit. So the same underlying concept, intentional engagement towards something in life. So, you know, when I first read this term vexation of spirit, it sounded morbid to me, but it's really just chasing after something that we can't grasp or understand, or it's essentially, you know, we have these things in our life that we sometimes allow them to try to define us, and I guess we shouldn't do that. It's like chasing the wind. Is the book of Ecclesiastes a picture of life without God? Pretty much most commentators, if not all commentators that I've read, have said that Ecclesiastes is a picture of life without God because of the term under the sun. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's God fully in control. And, life under the sun is not life without God. It's life fully under his rule, yet within limits he has set. Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth to him for it is his portion. So everything that we have in this life is given by God's hand. And so the book of Ecclesiastes is basically this wisdom was given to Solomon to investigate the things in this life. And basically what he found is that they were vanity. They were fleeting. Before he had this wisdom, I believe he was looking to these things and allowing them to define him. He was living for them. He was trying to gain sort of this, lasting gain from them. Not that it's not all meaningless. I mean, sometimes we have accounts that we have to manage. We've got to pay the mortgage. We have to do all these things. But it's one thing when we neglect the important things in life and these things become first. And, like Ronnie said on Thursday, he said, or Wednesday night, he said, don't blink because it goes by so quickly. And I think really that's what Solomon is saying. He's saying, all is vanity, all is temporary, all is fleeting. It's all transient. It's like chasing the wind, but at the same time, you're supposed to enjoy it all. However that works out. So we're supposed to enjoy it all. Don't blink, but just don't make those things become your everything. And essentially, which I think I say at the end of this talk, that, and the whole conclusion of the matter is to fear him, which, Phil, you said is a learned behavior, to fear him. We have to learn that. Mm-hmm. We go through this whole life learning that. And to walk in his light, to walk in his commandments. That's the whole conclusion of the matter. But throughout it all, he's sovereign and he's in control. Clearly God is in control all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. I've got a whole list here. God gives wisdom. He gives knowledge. He gives joy. God gives the ability to enjoy life. He appoints the times and the seasons. He made everything fitting in its time. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God does things that endure. Humans cannot take, add or take away. God tests and reveals the condition of man. He distributes wealth. Sometimes he takes wealth from those who have it and gives it to those who don't have it. That's what Ecclesiastes says. Now, whether that's applicable or truth for today, I guess, we have to make up our minds about that. But I think every bit of Ecclesiastes applies to today just as it did back then. I think it's sort of that doctrinal truth that sort of transcends dispensational boundaries, if you will. God governs outcomes beyond human control. God sees and will judge all actions. Solomon talks about judgment being, and God is to be feared within this life, as I mentioned. So far, we've talked about this term under the sun. What does it mean? Vanity and vexation of spirit, which is like chasing the wind. Is this life without God or under his control? Clearly, I believe he's in control. It's with him in control, and all of his sovereign abilities and everything. So lastly, we're going to just look at Solomon's wisdom and Job's wisdom. Do the two relate? And how does this apply today? So was Solomon's wisdom from above, and did it ever depart from him? I do agree with Bollinger in that note that I read. Yes, his wisdom was divine. It was God-given, thus it was divine. 1 Kings 3:12 talks about this. Solomon possessed great wisdom and uses it. Again, to investigate this life. And God didn't take it away from him. Even though he fell, it said it remained with him. Now, I don't know if Ecclesiastes is at the end of Solomon's life, and he's now he's come to this kind of humbling aspect about what he's found out about life itself, or not. Maybe it is. But we know that his wisdom that God gave him never left him. It was given him to examine this life under the sun, and obviously his wisdom remained with him. Did Solomon possess the wisdom that Job did? Maybe some of you have read Bollinger's book on Job. It's one of the best books I've ever read. And essentially what Bollinger says is there's several verses. I just picked out one because the slide was going to be way too crowded. But in Psalms 111:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The foundation of wisdom, but really the beginning of wisdom. And what Bollinger says is that what Job had in the beginning, he feared evil. I mean, he feared God and he ran from evil. That's only the beginning of wisdom. What he says in that book, basically, to sum it all up in one paragraph, is that that was the beginning of wisdom. So, you know, as believers, we can fear him. We can learn that. That's a wonderful thing. We can fear him. We should fear him. It's a part of our Christian walk. And we should be running from evil. We're not perfect. We're going to struggle, but we should be running from evil. But that's just the beginning of wisdom, is what Bullinger says. And essentially what he says is eventually Job got to a point in his life where he received wisdom itself. And David here basically sort of says this. He's crying out to the Lord in Psalm 51. But I think James talks about it, wisdom from above. But it's wisdom itself. So Job feared the Lord. He ran from evil. And during that entire time, up until he humbled himself, or God humbled him, he was justifying himself and condemning God. And then he gets to a point where he does a complete 180, and he now is condemning himself and justifying God. That is wisdom itself, according to Bullinger.
Amen.
And it's basically a humbling experience. I think we should all do that. I think it's a part of our Christian walk. I think, obviously, only a believer can do that. But when we do it, it's an amazing experience. Because when we go through life, I mean, are we sinners? Yeah, we're sinners. Some have said, well, we shouldn't be focusing on that. We should be focusing on the fact that we're complete in Christ and all of our sins have been forgiven. Yeah, that's true, but we still live in these mortal bodies, and we're still going to struggle, and we're still going to mess up all the time. And when we do, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, I am a miserable, wretched man, sort of as Paul did in Romans 7, spoken as he was clearly a believer there. And like Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And so that right there is wisdom itself. And so what David says in Psalm 51 here is, I've just got a couple of verses, 4 and 6. Well, Psalm 51, 4 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. And then verse 6, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. So, obviously Solomon's wisdom was divine, it was given to him by the Lord, and this wisdom here that David talks about is divine wisdom. This wisdom is not our wisdom. It can only be given to us by God the Father. So Job's wisdom, like I said, Job justifies God and he condemns man, including himself. I've got a bunch of verses here. One verse, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? So in the very beginning, he sort of does justify God, and then he kind of changes. He starts complaining, and why is this happening to me? And anyways, you have to read the book. If you haven't read this book, you gotta read this book, because it's amazing. And it brought a lot of light to a lot of different parts of the scripture. And I think he was spot on when it came to his interpretation of Job. So, Job justifies God, and he condemns man, including himself. And, you know, here, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. We put ourselves rightfully so before our Creator. And I think, Phil, you said you're 74 years old, right? And you don't know what, you're only breaking the surface. I mean, that's just putting yourself rightfully before your Creator. I mean, Bullinger spent his whole life thinking he had it all figured out, and then he met Welch, and then it was sort of like, I gotta scrap everything. You know, just being humble and just saying, hey, I'm only scratching the surface. And unfortunately, he only got to write one book about, you know, the dispensational boundary to X tornado, and then he passed away, unfortunately. But, so Solomon's wisdom. You know, I do believe that Solomon does. A part of this wisdom is Solomon justifying God. Does he justify God? He does. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. He says in 3:14. Consider the work of God, who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? Clearly, when you read through Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs, he's justifying God. Does he condemn himself? I don't know if he condemns himself. I haven't run across a verse, but certainly he condemns man, and I would believe that he's putting himself in that same category there. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, he says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." I mean, right there, that kind of sums it up. The heart of the sons of men is full of evil. So, yes, he's condemning mankind, rightfully so, and justifying him. And there's another part of wisdom here. This is a big part. This is a huge part of it. Psalm 90:12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." There's verses in Ecclesiastes, I don't know which one it is, where he says, you know, it's better to attend a funeral than a wedding because it refines us. And, you know, I do believe that. You know, there's a refining effect when, you know, there's nothing wrong with knowing that our days are numbered. And I do it all the time. Now that I'm in my 40s, and I know it's relative. I'm in my 40s. Some of you are going, oh my goodness, he's 40, he's a young guy, but I'm 46, you know, it's all relative. You know, it seemed like just yesterday I was 30, and here I am. But there's nothing, I think there's great wisdom in numbering our days and knowing that our days are short-lived, like a flower that blossoms up and the sun just scorches it and boom. So wisdom comes from recognizing the limits God has set. Life is finite, appointed and governed by God, and this is the foundation for Job and Solomon alike. Yeah, this is just kind of repetitive here. Both Solomon and Job basically are, you know, of course, Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he's numbering his days. Job does too. "My days are swifter than a weevil's shuttle." So life is moving rapidly toward an end. "For my days are vanity." Or he says, "vain days of my life." And it's the same for Hebel there. Not all the days of his meaningless life, but all the days of his short, fleeting life. So, how can all this fit into our current lives, and is this wisdom that can be imparted to us today? I do believe it is, of course, you know, numbering our days and humbling ourselves and so forth. I want to, this is something I talked about maybe a year ago at the conference down here, maybe a couple years ago. Paul does use the Greek form Sophia throughout his letters, especially in his last seven letters. Ephesians 1:17, this is something that Paul here is praying for wisdom here. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you, and the Greek supports that this is something they hadn't received yet, even though in Ephesians 1:9, the mystery of his will had been revealed to them. This spirit of wisdom and revelation in the epigenosis of him, I was just telling a gentleman here earlier this evening, that when you look at the word epigenosio, or epigenosis, the noun and the verb, throughout Paul's last seven letters, I think almost every time it's used, if you look at the context, there's a huge practical meaning there. There's a huge meaning that concerns our conduct and our way of life. And I think, my personal opinion, Paul's last seven letters were essentially written, they already understood the mystery that had been revealed to him. And what I come across in a lot of these letters is they weren't applying it to their lives and walking according to it. Walk worthy of the vocation where he's been called. I mean, he had to tell them in Ephesians 5, "Awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." This is somebody who understood the truth of the mystery, but yet they weren't walking according to it. That's just my personal opinion. I believe there are letters that actually establish him in the truth. Of course, he's talking about what this mystery is and being a seat of far above heavens, which was never revealed anywhere else. But it's more of these are letters that are establishing them in this truth. So this is something that this is wisdom that he's praying for. And like I said, this wisdom concerning their walk, their personal relationship with the Lord, is a wisdom that humbles. I mean, in Ephesians 2:8, "By grace are you saved, it's not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So what this wisdom is, I believe it has everything to do with numbering our days. It has everything to do with looking at life in this fleeting, temporary. I know Paul talks about, you know, for the love of money is the root of many evils. You know, I mean, obviously there's nothing wrong with having money, but there's something wrong with loving it. And so here we are living in this life, but we should be careful about riches and all these kinds of things because they can corrupt us when we allow these things in our life to define us. So how does this connect to Ecclesiastes? How can we apply this to our life today? Ecclesiastes shows the limit of life under the sun. Romans 8:20 says creation was subjected to that condition. It was subjected to transience. It was subjected to futility. And so Paul in Ephesians shows what happens when that condition is lived out in the mind. Now, I might be going out on a limb here and interpreting this, but the Greek form is vanity, used in Ephesians 4:17, in the vanity of their minds. Who is he talking about here? Is he talking about the unsaved heathen? Because, you know, this word vanity in Ephesians 4:17, like I said, the same word in Ecclesiastes, in the Greek Septuagint, and in Romans 8:20, and it means something real that cannot produce lasting results. Vanity of the mind. A mind that cannot produce lasting truth, stability, or outcome. Here's now getting at, this is Bollinger's lexicon here. And so, here is Mateotes, right here. Vanity. And he gives a definition, folly, vanity, emptiness, as to results. But you see here, in this Greek word, kinos, vain, he says, to be empty, as to contents. Now, I think that's pretty important why he says that. So, I have up here, it's kind of hard to read, but I said, a kinos problem, and that's this Greek word here, a kinos problem is a problem of substance. A believer is trusting in hollow ideas that have no real truth in them. As to results, a mateotes problem is a problem of destination. A believer is putting real effort into a path. So think of us as believers, especially those that are attending ministry. We are putting real effort into a path that looks good, but ultimately produces no lasting fruit. And so I want to relate this to Ephesians. We're going to go back to Ephesians 4 here, but I want to relate this to Ephesians 3:16-19. I'm going to read this. This is clearly, I believe, he's not talking. This is somebody who has a walk here. An unbeliever can't have a walk. I don't believe they can. So this is what he says in Philippians 3:16-19. Nevertheless, Paul says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, they're not enemies of what cross did for them. They're enemies for the cross. The cross signifies suffering. Let's get some little aside there. But whose end is destruction. Not destruction, but waste. Should be better translated waste. I don't have time to get into it and look in the Greek, but I know Welch has said some things about there. There might be some notes in the Companion Bible. But whose end is waste. Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. Who mind earthly things. So this word mind, this word mind is translated affection in Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of this earth. And then it's also translated savorous in Matthew 16:23. And I'm going to read it here. I've got a note here. You can turn there. Matthew 16:23. See, I had to say read, otherwise I'd forget because I read a lot of verses just on my slides. So 16:23 says, this is Jesus speaking, or Matthew, but he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest, your affection, mine, savorest, not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Obviously, Peter fell here. He allowed Satan to influence him, if you will. He didn't become Satan. Satan influenced him. And so he savors seeing the things that be of God and not those that be of men. So if everybody would turn to Ephesians 4, we'll just read this so we can kind of get the whole context here. There's a lot in Ephesians 4. We'll start Ephesians 4:17. So we're looking at this because this Greek word for vanity is used. It was used in Romans 8:20. It's used here in Ephesians 4:17. So here I said, what happens when this limit is rejected? This limit basically being what I talked about back here. It means something real that cannot produce lasting results, a mind that cannot produce lasting truth, stability, or outcome. What happens when we reject that? Anyways, that's what I want to look into here. So Ephesians 4:17, he says, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, so they've lost feeling, they're insensitive, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ. Kind of an interesting statement. For ye have not so learned Christ. So, to me it seems like if Paul was talking about the unsaved heathen world and all their heinous sins and all this kind of stuff, to say, well, you didn't learn Christ that way. It just seems sort of bizarre to me. It seems like there must be something else going on here. And I'm thinking about Bullinger's definition of this Greek word. He says, as to results. Well, verse 18 through 17 could be a person that expects life to give lasting fulfillment. Vanity of their mind, understanding darkened, a mind seeking meaning, stability, fulfillment from earthly things, just like in Philippians. Attempting to secure lasting gain from this life. Also, life cannot deliver. Verse 18, understanding darkened and alienated from life of God. That doesn't mean that they're not saved. I mean, I believe that we can certainly, based upon our walk and how we conduct ourselves and how we can treat other people, we can certainly be alienated from the life of God, 100%, in a practical sense. Of course, we're completing Christ, but again, this is a practical context. Earthly things cannot produce what they expected. And so if earthly things, if we're setting our affections on these earthly things and they don't produce what we expect them to produce, it can lead to some very bad things. Three, we can turn elsewhere. They can turn elsewhere. Give themselves over. To what? Well, they've given themselves over to these earthly things. And then what does that lead into? Corruption. Always needing more, never satisfied. Whose end is waste, as Paul says in Philippians 3:19. Just a couple examples. I mean, I have a spouse, family here, vanity of the mind. When a person demands from life what it cannot give, they eventually turn to whatever will. A person can look to a spouse or family as the ultimate fulfillment for love, companionship, stability. They demand security, emotional support, there's nothing wrong with all these things at all, because Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes that we're supposed to enjoy all these things. But we can't let these things define us. They're vanity. They're fleeting. It's like chasing the wind. That's why the whole conclusion of the matter is to fear him and follow his commandments. So Paul's got plenty of commandments in his last seven letters. If we follow them, hopefully we don't run into this frustration here. Believers can demand security, emotional support, and completeness in this. The reality is that people change, people fail, relationships are finite. What's the result? Frustration, resentment. We try to control behavior, anxiety, fixation. I mean, be anxious for nothing. Well, Paul goes, I think last year I had a list of all the sins that Paul warns us against in his last seven letters. It is unbelievable. It's like, I could fill up 10 different slides of all the things that he actually warns against. I mean, it's quite the list. So the behavior is not the problem. It's the wrong source of life producing emptiness. Just another, a business example. Again, you know, me and my business. I built my business. I could look through this all, I love my business. I love doing what I do. I love being self-employed. I love working with my kids, but yeah, I do struggle with this. I have to be careful in not allowing it to define me or be my ultimate fulfillment of my identity, security, reputation, and stability. I don't want to try to get any sort of lasting fulfillment or peace from it. The reality is these limitations, can be resisted. Businesses change, markets shift, money doesn't, something can happen to me, something, like Solomon says, you know, it's a vanity where we have to leave our business or our wealth to whomever we're passing on, because when we're dead, we have no idea what they're going to do with it. You know, it's a truth. We can build up this pile of wealth and then die, and then we have no idea that who's going to come along and just, and pretty good chance it's probably going to happen. They're just going to ruin it all. Everything you know, you work hard for. But resolve, instead of accepting limitations, we can push harder, more control, more expansion, more pressure, anxiety, fixation, compromise, blah, 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 path to moral corruption. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. Again, I said I'm going out on a limb here, but just sort of me trying to put it into context with Bollinger's definition of what the word vanity. Finally, James says it wonderfully, your life is a vapor, it appears for a little time, then it vanishes. So wisdom accepts what God has made temporary. Instead of trying to make it last, instead of allowing it to define us. Solomon says, therefore, to enjoy it all and fear him and follow his commandments. And in all this life from his hand, it's a gift from him. So very important to worship the giver and not the gifts. Amen. So that's all I have to say today.
Amen.
Thank you for your time.